He leaned back and just let out this incredible sigh. It was Bill's first missions trip he had ever been on. And he looked at me and he said, "Wouldn't this be great if we could transport this back to Fargo?" We had been serving in a jungle town of Shandia near Tena in Ecuador, and now we were resting in a jungle refuge. There was a beautiful restaurant, there was a pool, there were tamed animals, there were cool drinks, there were great food, and we were just relaxing. We had stayed in a hostels for close to a week. The humidity in Shandia near Tena was huge, and so it was just relaxing to be there. And he just looked at me, Bill looked at me, and he said, "Wouldn't this be great if we could transport this?" And not to be a killjoy, I looked at Bill and I said, "Bill, wouldn't it be great if we could get everyone in the congregation to go on a foreign mission trip?" I said, "Think about that, Bill. You're a trustee. Can you imagine in 10 years if 25 people two times a year came here or anywhere around the world? Do you know what you would have to do as a trustee? You wouldn't know what to do with the resources and the offerings that would come in. You would ask questions like this: who do we give all this money to? Who do we send? Who do we support?" It was his first exposure to missions. Not sure what number that missions trip was in light of the big picture, but it was the first for him. And this morning, we're going to look at just the first, more to come. We're in the book of Acts. We've been going through a series entitled The Church Unleashed. And this morning, we're going to focus on Acts chapter 13. Acts is the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, using and filling the apostles and other disciples. But this morning, we're going to take a look at the first mission trip, but with many more to come. It's really set up in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when the apostles asked this question, "When are you going to make Israel great again?" Those weren't their exact words, but it's what they meant when they said, "When are you going to restore Israel again?" Jesus' response right away in the book of Acts is this: "That is not for you to know, but you will be my witnesses," or my martyrs. "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And you will testify about me." Now, in many study Bibles, maybe it's in your Bible as well too, you are going to see Paul's missionary journeys. And usually when I look at them, I get really kind of confused personally, just to let you know, because there's all these squiggly lines and it's hard for me to follow, and I always feel like I'm messing it up. But when I came to this one in the NIV study Bible, I thought, oh, that's really helpful. That's really super helpful, because what it does is it rings out what Jesus said. This is the map of how the expansion of the gospel here. Think of this as the Mediterranean Sea. Here's good old Italy. You can see the boot right there. And here's where it started. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And so you can see the rings that are ringed out. And as you go through it, you'll find that these rings, this was the first ring. This is basically Acts chapter 1, verse 7, 1 through 7 right there. That includes Stephen's stoning right there. The second ring that goes out is Samaria. This is Acts chapter 8 through 12. This would include what we've talked about, the Antioch revival. This would include the Samaritans when they came to know Christ. And it was vetted by John and Peter. And this is where we're going to be this morning. It's Paul's first missionary journey with all of these different cities. Many of them are port cities. Lasted about a year and a half. It's basically Acts chapter 13 and 14. And then as you go out, they've included Paul's second and third missionary journey. Again, you can see these in study Bibles as well too. This basically is Acts chapter 15 through 26. And then Paul's last trip to Rome, there's the good old Italy boot right there. Can you see it? Right there, Paul's trip to Rome. Now, let's circle back to this, and this is what we're going to take a look at. We're going to take a look at Paul's first missionary journey, and there's a few things that you need to know. First of all, we're going to meet the team. And as you meet the team, I hope you will be encouraged that God uses messy people. There's hope for me. The second thing is, I want you to feel this. I want you to feel that the message hasn't changed legally. I'll explain what that means. And then finally this. I hope that you will, as you look at this first missionary journey, you'll recognize this. What's my part? What am I to do? Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses or my martyrs. And so how do I handle it when the gospel is shared and it looks like nobody's listening? Or there's no change. What do we do with that? So I want to encourage you to find a copy of the scriptures. There's a copy of the Bible that's right there in your pew. We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 13. It's on page 947. And as you have a chance to do that, let's just ponder a little bit that we're going to meet two people by the name of Barnabas and Saul Paul. Okay, we first meet them. As a team, we first meet them as a team, not only when Paul comes to know Christ and Barnabas speaks on his behalf, but when the Antioch revival took place, Paul and Barnabas, for over a year, stayed there to make sure it was legit. Where do we pick that up? You pick that up in Acts chapter 11, verse 25. And then, when we get to Acts chapter 13, just jump one verse back to Acts chapter 20, 12, verse 25, and it says this. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem or to Jerusalem. You can go either way with that. Taking with them John, also called Mark. That's going to be significant. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after fasting and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now I'm going to jump down a couple verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Verse 13, page 948, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That's going to be significant. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch, and on Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Wow. As a preacher, you got a wide open door. Then the Apostle Paul gives this incredible message. Gives this overarching overview of the Old Testament, talks about David and Moses and Abraham, talks about the promises of God, and then drops in hints that the long-awaited Messiah is Jesus, whom you killed. And every honest Israelite would know that they have been unfaithful, but God in his grace has sent his son, the Lord Jesus. So the Apostle Paul comes to verse 38, and when we see here the word therefore, we always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? And here's the bullseye, verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and the devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them, or another English translation said, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Remember, the word of the Lord is both the person of Jesus and the scriptures. It's used interchangeably in God's word. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But, contrast, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium, and that wasn't the final word, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. It is true. May the Lord give us ears to hear. So what do we need to know? Here's what we first need to know. We first need to meet the team. It's an incredible team. It's one both of interracial and cross-cultural people. The Antioch staff, of which came out of the mission group, had quite an interesting group of folks. They had Simon from Niger. Niger is a Latin word that means black man. They also had Lucius of Cyrene, who also was an African American man who came from Libya. And then, of course, they had a guy by the name of Menaean. Now, the reason why he's interesting is this. Did you catch what it said? He was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Why does that matter? Well, when you dig in, Menaean, who's now a Christian, Menaean, who's on the Antioch staff, Menaean is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This is the same guy who chopped off John the Baptist's head. And all God's people said, "That's weird." Isn't it? You're friends with this guy? What's your point? God uses messy people. That's the point. John Mark joins them. John Mark will later desert them. That becomes a major thing. It becomes such a major thing that there's a split between Paul and Barnabas. We read in Acts chapter 15. Why did he bail? I don't know. Good scholarship will give you a number of different reasons. Maybe he wasn't, he saw the cost. Maybe he was scared. Maybe he was homesick. We don't know. But we know this. We know that God uses messy people. And our lives are messy. What would have happened if they would have written off John Mark? You know, this is the same guy who wrote the book of Mark, probably the second earliest New Testament document. God used him in a powerful way. Here's the other thing that we can know. And what I guess I learned in COVID, you won't err when you lean into graciousness. You won't err. I don't know about you, but because I like history, often I think about, what would I say to myself when I was a teenager? What would I say to myself at 25? What would I say to myself in the middle of COVID, this is what I would say. Be gracious. People are hurting. They're scared. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. Listen and make sure they hear this. God will never fail you. This I know to be true. This I know to be true. In our bulletins, if you take a look at the staff that's listed, notice what the top thing says. Notice the top listing. That's not there to be cute. That's there to be clear. All of us are ministers. All of us testify to what Christ has done. All of us are in the game. The former U.S. chaplain for the United States Senate, Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, said in his commentary, he said this, "The more varied our backgrounds, the more diversified our interests, the more people we can touch for the name of Christ. Our training, our background, our national heritage, our hobbies and activity put us in touch with a wide variety of people." And in getting ready for this message, I started to list some famous people who were believers, NBA players, successful college coach, social media influencer, actors. And I thought, you know what? That's not the point. The point, when we meet the staff, is that Christ changes people's lives. Julie got this picture for me. I'm sorry, because it was a late change in my message, I didn't put it there. But it's a message is entitled Born Again. The author is Dean Kermit Allison. If you want to write that name down, Dean Kermit Allison. It is a picture of a person being transformed. Can you see that? Can you see the white and the dark? And the verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, all things are new." All things are new. Dean Kermit Allison, it's entitled Born Again, if you want to Google that and find that. Because that leads us to the next point is this. The message is unchanged. Jesus is the freeing news. Another translation in verse 16, the open door. This is what they say in the contemporary English version. They said, "After reading the law and the prophets, the leaders sent someone over to tell Barnabas and Paul, 'Friends, if you have anything to say that will help the people, please say it.' So Paul comes to the bullseye of his sermon, and it's loaded with legal language. It's loaded with legal language. So this is a little interaction between you and I, okay? I'm going to ask you, what kind of language is this, okay? I'm just going to say some different words. Sued, attorney, objection sustained, jury, verdict, Judge Judy, Perry Mason. I'm talking courtroom language, right? Right? Courtroom language. This is the courtroom language that Paul uses in his sermon, and it's the bullseye of the unchanging message. He comes to Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Look at those verses, and here's what it says. It says this, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Here comes the legal language. Ready? "Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to attain under the law of Moses." Legal language. The question is, when I die, am I good enough to stand before God? Short answer, nope. Have I done enough? Nope. Have I been religious enough? Nope. Enter Christ. Enter Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Listen to the legal language. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was not powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Here's a thought for you. In creation, the Lord made humans like himself. Adam and Eve were made in his creation, right? We read that in Genesis account, in creation. But in redemption, switched. The Lord was made like us. How come? So that he might be the first fruits. Paul later goes on, the same guy who preaches now writes an epistle, basically teaching to his church, to a church in Corinthians. He says this, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I was thinking about this morning on my morning walk. I thought to myself, you know what? Jesus's new body, when he was resurrected, he was recognizable, but he was able to do stuff that normal people wouldn't do. Like he could like walk through walls. How cool would that be? He could be one place and be another, yet he was recognizable, yet he ate fish. Yet people saw him and said, that is you, Jesus. Our Father's desire is that all people would know him. All people would come to know him and be redeemed and rescued by him. And an awareness of the time that we're living in. Our friend Dan Venberg has helped us with that. He's reminded us that we're in a key window. And if we have Muslims in our lives, it's game time to be aware of sharing the gospel. Dan sent this video to us on Thursday, Friday, and I thought, man, this is a great transition. Let's try it now.
Hey, church. Friday, June 6th, is a major holiday for a quarter of the world's population. On Friday and the days following, 2 billion Muslims around the world will be celebrating what's called Eid al-Adha, which translates literally to the Feast of Sacrifice. This is a great opportunity to be neighborly with any Muslims you may know in your community. It's also a great reminder to pray for your Muslim neighbors. The gospel connects beautifully with this holiday. Here's why. The Feast of Sacrifice commemorates the Quranic story of Abraham's obedience to God when asked to sacrifice his son, and God's subsequent provision of a sacrificial ram in the place of the boy. The story found in the Quran is much shorter than the Genesis account and doesn't name the son, but the common theme of Abraham's obedience and God's provision is clear. The common Quranic interpretation of this story places great emphasis on the submission of Abraham and his son to follow through with God's command. But little significance is given to the biblical understanding of the substitutionary sacrifice provided by God. This Muslim holiday can provide a great opportunity to befriend Muslims. This holiday involves food and celebration and hospitality. It's a natural opportunity to pursue friendship with Muslims, to join them in celebration. It's a natural opportunity for followers of Jesus to share the Genesis account of the story, a natural segue to emphasize not only the faithful obedience of Abraham, but God's provision of the ram in the place of Abraham's son, and the subsequent promise of God to bless all the nations of the earth through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus. Muslims love the idea of being blessed by God. They pray for it all the time. They wish it on each other. But for Muslims, godly blessing is predominantly thought of as merited because of one's good works. We can share with Muslims the provision and the blessing of God, not because of our good works, but rather because the finished work of Jesus, the ultimate and worthy sacrificial lamb who shed blood on the cross, served to save people from every tribe and language and nation. Jesus is the true and ultimate Adha, the sacrifice, and our reason to celebrate this and every season. I want to encourage you to engage the Muslims around you for the sake of the gospel. Ask them about the holiday. You may find that they want to talk to you about it and about their faith. They may ask you about yours, and you can be ready with an answer to give them about the hope that you have in Christ. I also want to encourage you to pray for our missionaries who live among and minister to Muslims day in and day out. Pray that they would have good opportunities in these days of witnessing the message of Jesus Christ. Pray that they would be bold to speak, wise about what they say and when they say it. Pray that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God would move mightily and that the Lord would draw many to Himself. Thank you, Church, for your support of the mission of the CLB.
A great reminder that the message is unchanged. The message is unchanged. It's the freedom from sin. It's the release of bondage that Christ has set us free. The final thing that I think we can take away from this passage of Scripture of Acts chapter 13 is this. Witnesses still reflect Jesus' glory. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and then and 18, and then in verse 4, verse 7, he writes this, "And all we who with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory." Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, that we have treasures in this jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We simply reflect God's glory. Now, there's some interesting dynamics. Obviously, as you read through Acts chapter 13, you get kind of this paradox. You get some people who are rejecting him, this message, and they shake the dust off their feet, which is symbolical of God's judgment. There's certainly that. But you'll also notice, what did the last verse say? And the disciples were filled with joy. I think that's just so interesting. When I was a junior in college, I traveled to Europe and we did street evangelism. And one of the things that we were taught was this: share the gospel wherever you can and leave the results up to God. And you may think, well, Pastor Kirk, that's really cute, but how does it work in real life? And that's why Dr. Robert Engel's scale of evangelism has been really helpful to me. And if you have a bulletin insert, I want to encourage you to just flip that over. Dr. Engel was a prof at Wheaton College, the Billy Graham graduate program, graduate school in Wheaton, Illinois. He was there for 18 years. And what he did was he developed this scale. And if you're watching online or if you're listening on the radio, you can just Google Engel scale YouTube. There's something that's really helpful, or you can take a picture of the QR code. And on the back side, what Dr. Engel said is he just kind of laid out the fact that it is a process of how people come to know Jesus. Now, lots of different ways that people have interpreted that, but my favorite part about this is this. It's number 4 and number 3, and that is personal experience that people have with those who are believers. Personal experience. Now, just a word of caution, this is not a checklist, this is not a measuring stick, but it shows a journey of helping people go one step closer to Christ. Think of it like this. This was helpful to me. Think of it in terms of a baseball game. Okay? The point of a baseball game is you want to get more runs than the other team. Well, duh. The point of a baseball game is you want to advance the runner. You want to advance the person on base. It can happen by a steal. It can happen by a pass ball. It can happen by a good hit. It can happen by a home run. You want to advance the runner. And so the question for us is this. As we live on mission, as we are aware of this, Lord, who do you have right in front of me that you want me to be a witness to? Here's what I didn't tell you about my friend Bill, who was laying in that beautiful setting at that refugee We had just come from this school right here in Shandia. There is me as a much younger man. And this is the school of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary. And just on this side over here at the time, on this side, it said, Jamie Elliot. And I remember sobbing and thinking, Lord, this is like one of the Hall of Fame sites of the gospel. And it's in the middle of nowhere. I mean, there was no big plaque or anything. And I thought, in missiology, this has to be one of the holy sites. And Lord, you've given me an opportunity to be here. Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries. He was 29 years old when they were executed. And Elliot made this quote. He said, Heavenly Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decisions. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork that people may turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. He went on to say in this, rest in this. It is his business to lead, to command, to impel, to send, to call, whatever you want to call it, it's your business to obey. Follow, move, respond, whatever you have. Paul does this in Acts chapter 13, verse 43, when he urged or persuaded people to move up the scale. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, again, Paul says this, since this we know what it is to fear the Lord, and we're trying to persuade others. What we are is plain to God and is also plain to your conscience. It's not me, it's Christ. So once again, we ask these questions, what disciples ask. How do we respond to Acts chapter 13? What is God's word saying to you? What is the Holy Spirit asking you to do about it? Let's pray. Lord, this was just the first of many more to come. The first of many short-term missions, and now we live on mission. Our friend Dan has reminded us of being aware of our Muslim friends, our Muslim neighbors, our Muslim people that we are in contact with. This is a very tender time for them. But Father, there's also people in our lives that we just come across. And Father, I pray that you would embed in us this mindset of how can we advance or help them move up the scale, if you will, closer to the cross. Lord, I pray that our spirits would be gracious, they would be kind, it would be tethered to the truth, and you would give us grace and the wisdom how to walk that way, oftentimes in messy situations, not compromising, giving you the glory. So do your work, Holy Spirit, that you do, your specialty, in Christ's name. Amen.